I want to particularly thank all of you for being here. I know it must be challenging on a beautiful sunny day. A lot of other things you could be doing, and especially when you have some guy you don't even know who's coming to preach this morning. And coming to hear somebody you don't know preach when there are no refreshments afterwards, this is a high calling. So shows me that you're a people of sacrifice. Thank you for that. You know, I was talking with someone also before the service. Pastor Dave mentioned that I had preached here once before, a number of years ago, and someone was saying, yes, I was aware of that, but I don't remember it, really. I'm not sure if I was away that Sunday, or we surmised that maybe it just wasn't a very memorable sermon, and that's quite possible, too. And we hope by God's grace there'll be something memorable and something that you can take away with you today. But as we come to the very important task of reading and studying and trying to submit to God's Word this morning, would you bow with me one more time and can we pray as we open up the Word of God together? Gracious Father, we are humbled by the fact that you have saved us, especially, but that you also equip us. You continue to sanctify us and give us all that we need for life and godliness through knowing you, who've called us by your own glory and excellence. And we thank you that you provide us with your word, the scriptures, to guide us, to equip us, to give us all that we need for life in the coming week and for all of life on this earth. Thank you for the adequacy of your word. Lord, protect us from error this morning as we open it and seek to teach it. Take over my inadequacy, and may the adequacy, the majesty, and the perfection of Christ be what is exalted this morning as we gaze at you again through your word. And we pray that in the great name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I'm sure that most of you are aware of the age that we live in being very different in many ways from any age that has preceded us. And one of the reasons for that is because we live in a very technology-saturated age where information comes to us at a very rapid pace. And information can be disseminated in a very widespread manner, far more so than any generation preceding us. And so we're saturated, really, with the voices, the messages of popular culture as a result, more than any other generation. And that's mostly, again, the result of the spread of modern technology. It spreads information. Advertising, entertainment, numerous other forms of communication are constantly keeping us plugged in, aren't they, to changing, rapidly changing cultural ideas. So we can't escape the influence of those things in this world, can we? No matter how hard we may try. And as Americans, we, it seems, tend to fall in love with anything that is trendy, anything that is popular, almost anything that's new. Sometimes, as Americans, we're just in love with change, aren't we? Whatever the change might be. And that can sometimes be a dangerous thing for us. So the huge challenge before us, I think, as Christians in this generation, is to keep orienting ourselves constantly, daily, to the things that are true, the things that are right, to God's perspective on everything, not simply absorbing what everyone around us is thinking. It's very tempting and very easy, really, for any of us to get off course in our thinking and our desires and the choices that we make, no matter how well-grounded we think that we are. It's very easy for us to drift from where we've started or where we should be, much of the time without even realizing it. Now, the hymn writer had us pegged so well, I think, when he wrote that we're prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And what's true of us as individuals is also true of groups and institutions, including the church. And sadly, in the church, we have a long history of being drifters at heart. Church history, just a quick glance at it, will easily bear that out. In fact, it's rather shocking to see how quickly the drifting happens, if you think about it, following the birth of the early church in the first century. I mean, right away, the New Testament shows us that in less than 50 years after God Himself had been here on the earth in Christ, showing us clearly what He was about and what He expected of us, then scores of Christians and churches had already begun to wander from the truth. And that's why so many of the New Testament epistles, the New Testament letters, were addressed to those kinds of needs. They had to address serious issues of error and false teaching and immorality and various forms of compromise with popular pagan culture. And so because all of us as 21st century believers are swimming every day in this sea of kind of cultural confusion ourselves, we're inundated with these rapidly changing ideas and values, then the warnings and the corrections and instruction of those epistles are still very much needed in the church today. The great British preacher and evangelist of the previous generation, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, with his typical keen insight, kind of laid out for us what we're up against when he wrote this: "The history of the church throughout the centuries shows very clearly that there is nothing static in the life of the church. There is always a process of change and of development, and unfortunately, as is true of nature, the process is generally one of degeneration. I shall never forget," he writes, "reading nearly 40 years ago the opening sentence in a book on the subject of Protestantism, the Protestant Church. The first sentence reads thus: every institution tends to produce its opposite." Think about that for a minute. If that's true, that's pretty stunning, isn't it? Every institution, this writer saying, over time tends to produce the opposite of what it started for, what its purposes were originally. Every institution over time tends to produce its opposite. And Lloyd-Jones goes on, "That was the author's opening sentence in a book on Protestantism. And the thesis of the book, of course, was to point out, and he was able to do it very simply, that the position of most of the Protestant churches today is almost the exact opposite of their position when they originally came into being. I could easily demonstrate this in the history of every denomination that is known to me personally and of denominations and religious bodies in various other countries. This is a principle," he writes, "which we have got to recognize. It is no use assuming that because a thing has started correctly, it is going to continue to be correct. There is a process at work because of sin and evil which tends to produce not only change, but degeneration." Well, that's kind of sobering, isn't it? So, all of us living in the context that we are today, and all of us being in churches that are changing, you are in the midst of a church that's been through a lot of change in the last year, a couple of years, haven't you? And you're in the midst of big transitions right now, some of them very exciting, some of them maybe difficult, but as we come into God's Word, isn't God gracious to provide us timeless kinds of instruction that apply not only to the first century church and its situation, but to ours today, wherever we are, in the situation that we're in the cultural context of the 21st century, in the situation that we're in any church, in this church right now? And so I'd like us to try to work through some things that I think may be helpful to all of us as individual Christians and you as a church. As we look to the future, how can we anchor ourselves in the things that really matter most and the things that are important to God so that we don't end up becoming, like Martin Lloyd-Jones is writing, something that doesn't end up being what it started out to be in the beginning? So how do we deal with these things that he's writing about? How do we prepare for them and guard ourselves against the constant tendency that we see in history for Christians and churches to drift from our moorings? In the passage that we'll look at this morning, and we really are going to read Colossians chapter 2 eventually now, we'll find some instructions, I think, there that are helpful to us in answering those questions. So if you're not already there, please turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. And since we're coming into the middle of this book, let me give you just a brief reminder of where we are in Colossians. The Apostle Paul, of course, is writing this originally to churches in a Tri-Cities area, which is, as you know, Richland, Pasco, Kennewick. Actually, it's Hierapolis, Laodicea. You might recognize some of these names, particularly from the book of Revelation. And Colossae. Paul, as far as we know, had never been there himself. And in fact, in the first verse of chapter 2, we'll find that out, that he's kind of expressing this part of the letter to people he says I haven't seen face to face. But the Colossian church was planted several years before this was written by a man named Epaphras. And Epaphras had now come to visit Paul in a Roman prison where he told him about a very troubling situation in his home church. Some ideas and teachings that were creeping into the church that were beginning to distort the gospel. So Paul wrote this letter to warn and encourage the believers there to get back on track. Now, we don't have time to go into all the details of the errors that were going on in the Colossian church. They're pretty complicated. But suffice it to say for now that it was sort of a complex and weird mixture of pagan and Jewish religious beliefs. And a lot of Bible commentators simply refer to it as the Colossian heresy, and which is a good package to put it all together with. But you see references to some of the specific errors in that heresy and some of the wording that Paul uses here in chapter 2 that we'll go through. So look for those things as we read. Mysteries, treasures of wisdom, philosophies, elemental spirits and authorities, those kinds of things. So let's read the first 10 verses of Colossians chapter 2. Paul writes, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all those who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit." And by philosophy there, he's not saying that it's wrong to study the subject of philosophy or anything like that, but he's specifically referring to the false ideas that were rampant in that church at that time. Empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. So what I especially want us to remember this morning is, even though the Colossian heresy with its cosmic mysteries may sound like kind of a lot of hocus pocus to us, the fact is that these were intelligent people, generally well-taught Christians in these churches in the Tri-Cities area, who over time began to accept erroneous ideas and find them attractive. This was popular stuff at their time. Very popular ideas that seemed good and believable somehow to them at the time. And in that sense, I think that there are some alarming parallels between them and the contemporary evangelical church in America. Because Christians are so affected by popular culture today and so immersed in the marketplace of ideas, what we find fascinating and acceptable in our lives or in the church can change perhaps more readily and more radically now than ever before, as we've said. And so we see that happening really in lots of places. Isn't it far easier for us to follow trends, even in the evangelical church, than to follow truth, when truth is sometimes very hard, even very offensive to people? And if we're honest, most of us probably need to admit that we may know far more about who's who and what's hip in Hollywood than we do about the holiness of God. That's why we still so much need the counsel that Paul gave to the Colossians. The errors and the distractions might be slightly different for us today, but we still desperately need the exhortations to stay alert and to stay on course. If you snooze, you'll get confused, won't you? But again, isn't God gracious in giving us these kinds of instructions today? Paul understood what Martin Lloyd-Jones was expressing in what I read you earlier, and what we need to grasp as well, that our lives and our churches are not static. They're changing. So what's crucial is that we become proactive, that we take steps to intentionally change in the right directions. And since Colossians 1:1 tells us that the instruction here is directed not just to church leaders or a small group of people, but to all of us, then we should ask ourselves, what steps do we need to take to obey this? What's our responsibility in keeping the church pure and faithful? And though there's a lot we could say about the passage that's in front of us, I want to focus us this morning on just a few simple but vital things about this subject that we can learn from what Paul writes here. First, we'll look at two crucial points which have to become the foundation of all that we do and think and desire. And then we'll look at four practical principles for the church which flow from these two points. So if you came looking for the three-point sermon today, I'm going to disappoint you. I'm sorry. It's going to be about six of them. But there's no refreshments to wait for anyway, so I have some time. So first of all, we find number one in verses 8 through 10. I'm kind of a strange and different guy, and so I'm going to work my way backwards through the passage just to be different today. Hindsight is always 20/20 anyway, isn't it? So number one, we find it in verses 8 through 10, which says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition." By the way, I'm reading from the ESV. I know probably a lot of you have NIV this morning or NASB or something else, but if you're wondering what in the world I'm using, that's what it is, the English Standard Version. So you may have something slightly different. According to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. So step number one is this, that Christ must become the consistent and absolute authority in our lives. That's number one if you're taking notes this morning. Christ must become the consistent and absolute authority in our lives. For the Colossian Christians, their confusion over authority issued from the popular notion at that time that there were many sources of kind of cosmic authority which had to be balanced in their lives. I think for us today it's slightly different. As I look at American Christians today, the confusion over authority comes much more for us from the widely held cultural belief, the popular belief, that there is no ultimate authority at all. We live in the postmodern age where relativism is king, where we want to reject the idea that there's any absolute truth that I have to bow to, any absolute authority. And if no absolute authority exists, then everything's relative, isn't it? There is no absolute truth. But think about that for a moment. You're intelligent and logical people. If you think about that to its logical extreme for just a moment, you only have to ask a quick question to show that that doesn't hold water, that whole belief that everything's relative. There is no absolute truth or authority. The whole premise of that thinking is totally absurd. The logic doesn't hold up for a second, because just ask this, well, how can you be absolutely certain that nothing is absolutely certain? See, it falls apart right away, doesn't it? Or how do you know that it's true that nothing is true or false? Is the following statement true or false? There is nothing true or false. You know, it can go on and on. It just falls completely flat. And yet, people cling to this and believe it with their whole hearts. And if they think about it for a minute, I mean, just think about it not only from a logical standpoint, but from a practical standpoint. Relativism doesn't hold up in real life, does it? I mean, how many of you can be a relativist and just go to work when you choose? Or call in, you know, if the boss calls and they say, well, I really don't feel like coming today. You know, I have other things on my heart today. I just believe work isn't that important today. How many of you can get away with balancing your checkbook in a relativistic manner? How many of you can drive down the freeway if you're a total postmodernist and relativist? And it's kind of like the relativist meets the legalist as the state trooper pulls you over. And he has a very different perspective than that, doesn't he? And you kind of say, well, hey, man, just kind of, you know, speed rules are fluid to me. It's like kind of, you know, it changes from day to day, sort of whatever feels good to you. If you want to believe that for you, that's fine. But for me, I just feel differently about the law today. And the trooper's going to look down over his dark glasses and he's going to still say, boy, you're in a heap of trouble. You know, there's a law here and you have to abide by it. So that doesn't hold up even in real life ever, does it? And yet, people try to apply this every day to the most important, the most vital subjects in all of life. For all of life and eternity, they'll base everything on this shallow, shaky, ridiculous, phony belief that everything's relative. That there are no truths that are ultimate. There's no ultimate reality. No absolute truth. No bottom line. It's ridiculous, isn't it? And folks, we've got to remember that. We've got to cling to that. It makes no sense whatsoever. And that's what God gives an answer to. He is absolute truth. But basically, I think the underlying reason why so many people fall into that and believe that goofball idea is, not only is it popular, but whether they realize this or not, the truth is, if there is absolute truth, if they admit to that, then that means there is a final authority that I have to submit to. Right? If God created the world, for example, then He owns it, which means He has some authority over me. Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the fullness thereof." Wow. That means you can't get away from Him, from His ultimate, total authority. And if that's true, then He sets the rules. And I'm accountable to Him. And we don't want that, do we? Apparently, we don't even want that in the church anymore. And this is what's staggering, because according to one Barna research study, for example, 54% of professing evangelical Christians today say that there is no absolute truth. No ultimate true or false. These are not liberal, way out, far out wacko people in those kind of churches. These are people who profess to be evangelical Christians in America. 54%. Something's really wrong here, friends. And brothers and sisters, just like the issue of authority was a pivotal one for the Colossians, we can see it's absolutely essential that we get this one right too, isn't it? Everything else rises and falls on whether we truly believe and act on the fact that God is the final authority and that His Word, which 2 Timothy 3 tells us is breathed out by God Himself, is the only infallible and final authority for us in all of life. It's also one of the most important things that we can teach our children, by the way, if you have young children at home or grandchildren, that they are under authority. It's one of the most important early lessons for them to grasp. They're under our authority, which ultimately means they're under God's authority. And that is for their own good. It's a great thing for their provision and protection. So we have to learn what Romans 12, 1 and 2 tells us. By God's grace, we need to constantly work at being transformed by what? The renewing of our minds, orienting ourselves to God's perspective, evaluating everything through the lens of Scripture. Or we'll end up, that passage tells us, conforming more to the world's way of thinking, won't we? Being squeezed into the world's mold. So we have to make conscious choices every day to let God's truth shape our thinking and our choices. Instead of the opinions of our friends, our teachers or professors, a celebrity or the latest advice book to hit the shelf, even the Christian bookstore shelves, or simply our own wants. To avoid, as verse 8 says, being taken captive. And God's opinion must become for us the one which trumps all others. We have to settle that issue in our minds. Even when it's difficult, unpleasant, or unpopular to submit to His authority. And if you think about it, that's what we signed on for, friends, when we receive Christ, isn't it? We can't just receive a half Christ, just Jesus as Savior, and get all the benefits of that. We like to talk about Jesus that way because that's very appealing, isn't it, to non-believers. But Jesus is both Savior and Lord, and we submit to Him with the whole package. We not only get the benefits of salvation, but we also have the responsibility to repent and to submit to Him as our ultimate authority. He's Savior and Lord. And that's why Paul writes here in verse 6, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, submit to Him, so walk in Him. So that's first. Now secondly, this passage shows us that being faithful and changing in godly directions in our lives and in the church is not just a matter of the mind, it's also very crucially a matter of the heart. So step two is this, that Christ also must become the highest and greatest treasure in our lives. He's our authority, but also our treasure. Notice the wording Paul uses and how he describes his desire for the Colossians in verses 2 and 3. That instead of being led astray by false teaching and falling in love with the wrong things in this world, that they would reach all the riches of full understanding. full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden, what? All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you, he writes, with a false promise, you see, of something better. So while Paul's taking some pot shots in this verse at the false teachers and pointing out the errors in the church, notice that he's also stressing both the superiority of Christ over everything else and the sufficiency of Christ for salvation and all of life. When he uses phrases like all the riches and all the treasures, he's reinforcing this incomparable picture of Christ that he's already been painting for us. If we could go back there to Colossians chapter 1, fantastic chapter, showing us that Christ is utterly supreme in value and magnificence and wisdom and glory and sufficiency. In every possible way, Christ is supreme. Nothing in this world, absolutely nothing, we have to get into our minds and our thinkings and let this grip our hearts. Nothing can surpass Him. Nothing and no one is more worthy of our trust and worship. Not even close. So Christ has to become our supreme treasure in this life, friends. Our joy, our greatest desire. That takes work for us. It takes prayer. It takes humility. It takes soaking ourselves into God's Word. The Bible shows us that all of us are built to worship. God has made us that way. All of us will learn to love and be enthralled with and look for our ultimate fulfillment in something or someone. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said, if you can't seem to find fulfillment and satisfaction in this world, perhaps it's because you weren't made for this world. That's the way we need to begin thinking. So Paul's cautioning us here that we have to not only guard and guide our minds, but we must also guard and guide our hearts if we're going to avoid drifting into error and compromise and or even just simply mediocrity. Christ alone must become both our highest authority and our greatest treasure. And with those steps in mind as a foundation, let's look for a few minutes at four additional things that Paul mentions he's praying and desiring for the Colossian church. In fact, in verse 1, he says he struggles for these things. In other words, he's agonizing in prayer in his heart for these people and for these subjects. So these are things which we also need to specifically pray for and strive for in our churches today and in our own lives if we're going to remain faithful in the midst of a relativistic postmodern world. Number one is this, that we should strive to be a church that is both comforting and courageous. Both comforting and courageous. Someone once said that part of the role of good preaching is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. I think there's some truth to that. We need both sides. Paul writes in verse 2 that his deep desire for the churches in the Tri-Cities area is that their hearts may be encouraged. So he's primarily interested in their spiritual welfare, isn't he? And he uses a word that really has two sides to it. On the one hand, encouragement can mean comfort or encouragement. If you've ever been the recipient of encouragement in that sense and comfort of others in the family of God when you really needed it, then you know what a huge impact that can have on your spiritual life, on your hearts. But there's another side to this word in Greek, which literally means to come alongside someone to strengthen him or to add to one's courage. And many of you may have experienced that type of encouragement as well through the years of your Christian life. Maybe you've had fellow believers come alongside you in a particularly confusing or trying time and help straighten you out, point you to God's Word, or maybe when you were wrong, in the wrong about something, and they walked through that time with you, spurred you on, held you accountable, or gave you loving correction to help you courageously stand again for what was right and persevere in the things that are true and biblical. And in the context of what's happening in the churches that Paul's writing to here, he's obviously praying for more than just a positive sentiment. Just be encouraged. He's not saying, just feel good about yourselves and all the heresies that you're getting sucked into. No, instead, he's being exhorted, or they're being exhorted here, and we are too, to make the church a place where we strengthen each other in faithfulness, in our submission to the Lordship of Christ, and in learning to treasure Christ more. When it comes to facing the pull of popular culture or false ideas, the church needs to be a place where people are comforted regularly with the promises of God's grace and the rewards of being faithful to Him, and also where they are likewise challenged to courageously stand for what is good and right and true. And in the context that we live in today, we're going to need to become increasingly good at adding that kind of comfort and courage to each other, aren't we? Several months ago, I received one of the most encouraging, in that sense, that we're talking about, phone calls that I've had in a long, long time. It was from a man who, years ago, unexplainably, except by the sovereign hand of God, walked out of the drug culture and a lot of the garbage that goes along with that. He was in deep to lots and lots of stuff down in Seattle, came up to the island here, and just out of the blue, walked into our church one day. What led him there? You know, was it an attractive program? Was it a beautiful building or signs or any of those things? Was it that we were likable people even? No, he just walked in there by God's sovereign grace, walked into our church and started asking questions. It's fantastic. I mean, that's the kind of stuff you love to see. Kind of fall flat. You know, we're trying all these things and people aren't necessarily coming. And here's a guy who just wanders out of the blue and says, "Tell me about Christ." And you go, "Sit down, brother. Let's talk." And so we spent a lot of time together over many months. He ended up coming to our church regularly and left that whole lifestyle, just cold turkey, and eventually gave his life to Christ. It was very exciting. And since that time, he'd moved out of state and I lost contact with him. I haven't heard from him for about 10 years. And out of the blue, I get this phone call. And he says, "I'm so-and-so, do you remember me?" And I'm racking my brain trying to think. And I go, "That name." And then I remember. And then he said, he kind of reminds me of a few things. And he said, "I had to really hunt. I called all kinds of places looking for your phone number. I finally found you." And he just called simply to tell me, "I want you to know how much your influence on my life and becoming a Christian meant to me. And to let you be encouraged that I'm still walking with the Lord. And I'm still trying to grow. I'm still in the church regularly." He's down in California. I mean, it was so exciting to hear all of that, to hear what God has done, really by no great effort of mine, but by God's grace. And then one of the things that he said, I think that was very interesting to me in our conversation, was that he'd been recently looking for a new church, and he visited what seemed like a really loving church with pretty decent preaching. But here's what he said to me. He said, "Man, Dad, the guy would never, this preacher would never mention the word sin. I just wimped out on that one." And here, again, is something that I see over and over again in the preaching across American pulpits today, that we are downplaying some of those things that are basic biblical concepts like sin and repentance, the wrath of God, the judgment of God against our sin, and how desperately we need to come to Christ because of that, because of our sin problem. And here's a guy who has had seen more sin than most of us will see in a lifetime, in his young life. And you'd think he's heard enough of that. He doesn't want to be told, you know, over and over again still that he's dirty, that it's foul, it's his sin that needs to be dealt with and things. You'd think he just wants to hear happy thoughts now. He wants to be encouraged and let's give uplifting, encouraging things. But here's also a man who realized because of his past that he had to come to genuine grips with that and repentance and humble himself before the face of God, realizing that the wrath of God was on his sin and he had to repent and turn from that and come to Christ. That's the true gospel. That's what he had to be confronted with. And he realized, here's this pastor who's saying a lot of nice things, but he's wimping out on the most important things that people need to hear in order to come to a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ. And it was so exciting to hear this man who's had, you know, very little experience and training really and had lived such a hard life saying, "I want to hold this preacher's feet to the fire. I want to hear the true gospel." He realized, didn't he, what people really, really need to hear. Very encouraging to hear from someone like that. I got off the phone that night with this overwhelming feeling of, you know, through all the hardships of working with people over the years and things and the hard job of ministry that can be sometimes, isn't this worth it? It's so worth it to get involved in people's lives like that. I had a little window of time with a man like that. No idea what happened to him after that. And here, just by God's grace, he's growing and changing and discerning things, you know, and he calls out of the blue. What a good God we have to change lives and to encourage us with what he's doing in other people's lives. So it's a good reminder for all of us. We can't stop courageously speaking the truth. can we? That is what people need. Well, the second thing that we find that Paul models for us to pray and work for, number two, is that we must strive to be a church of genuine biblical love. Right alongside the comfort and the courage that Paul refers to in verse 2, he lists being united or knit together in love. So that's also a good reminder that our courageous approach to God's truth must be expressed in the context of genuine love for people. Truth and love have to go together. The church that my friend visited thought they were being very loving, I'm sure, by not coming on strong about some of the what might be considered the offensive truths of Scripture. They're not going to talk a lot about sin and judgment, things like that. But in reality, that's just the opposite of love, isn't it? If we really love people, then we'll share the complete gospel with them. Because that's what they need and nothing less. If we give them a false gospel, if we give them a half gospel, it's a false security. They may never genuinely, truly come to repentance and faith in Christ. And that's scary to me. We have to be careful in our evangelism that we really give people the whole counsel of God, the whole gospel, even at the risk of seriously offending them, turning them off. I've sometimes heard people say, you know, I don't want to hear all those hard truths of the Bible. I don't need to know a lot of doctrine. I just want to love Jesus. That's what it's all about. I'm a Christian. I just want to love Jesus. But see, again, your thinking person, your biblically thinking person, you've got to immediately ask, what does that mean? How does the Bible define that? Because if you ask what it means to love Jesus, the Bible does define that, doesn't it? And then you're into doctrine already, aren't we? And of course, you also have to ask, who is Jesus? What is love? What does it mean to really love Jesus? And who is this Jesus that you claim to love? Because there's a vast difference in what the biblical definition of loving Jesus is and what many cult groups will say. There are many people in the world who say, yeah, I love Jesus. They may be Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or some other group. It's a very different definition of loving Jesus than what the Bible says, isn't it? So we can't just say, sort of simplistically, I just want to love Jesus. I don't need to know a lot. I don't hear all that truth, all that doctrine. It makes a lot of difference what you believe about Jesus if you're going to truly love Him. And by the way, the question of who is Jesus is probably the most important question you'll ever be asked. It's what Jesus asked His disciples, isn't it? Matthew 16, who do you say that I am? Let's define this. The answer to that question will determine our eternal destiny, what you believe about Christ and what you do with Him. And every one of us needs to be able to answer that. One of the great errors that I personally see in the church today is this whole sense of wanting to downplay doctrine, theology, for the sake of what people are calling love or unity. We just want to get along. We don't want to kind of play up a lot of these truths and these doctrines that separate people. But we've got to remember that so-called unity without truth is not really the church anymore. It's phony baloney. What's the difference then between the church and the local country club? Or the American Lawn Tractors Collectors Association, Northwest Chapter, or whatever else. I heard this really remarkable example of this on the radio a couple of months ago. There was a Christian leader who was describing a meeting that he attended with, mostly attended by major Christian publishers, okay, people who are in charge of Christian publishing companies. And somebody asked a question in this group gathered there. What are the things that all of us as Christian leaders, Christian publishers, can agree on? And they all kind of looked around at each other for a while, hemmed and hawed. And finally one of them said, well, I don't know for sure, but I know one thing. It wouldn't be doctrine. And they all laughed. But then he started to think some more, and honestly, no one could think of anything they really all agreed on. So one of them suggested, well, how about this? We all want to change the world. And the guy who was relating this on the radio said, he thought to himself at that moment, what? You've got to be kidding. All of these major evangelical Christian leaders are gathered here and that's all they can agree on? I mean, even Oprah wants to change the world. Is that all we have to stand on when we come together as believers? So, see, folks, we're in pretty serious trouble if our leaders are saying that kind of thing in the church today. So we've got to strive hard, of course, for love and unity, but not at the expense of truth. We can't let our love lead to such a looseness in our thinking that we become false, vague, nebulous in our thinking. Genuine biblical love is humble, patient, compassionate, but still always speaks the truth in love. On top of that, if we're trying hard to live out the kind of relationships within the body that Scripture calls us to, that will, in effect, protect and preserve the health and effectiveness and reputation of the church itself. It will keep us, for example, on the one hand, from overlooking sin or doctrinal error within the church, but on the other hand, out of love, from splitting hairs and dividing over minor, non-essential doctrinal or practical differences. What side do you part your hair on? There's an old model from church history that is a very good one, I think, for us to always keep in front of us in the church. Good one to keep in mind. And it says this, maybe you've heard it: in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; and in all things, charity. Old-fashioned word for love. In essentials, in the church, we need to have unity, the core truths of Scripture that we must agree on if you're going to be a true Christian church, if you're going to be a true believer. But in non-essentials, that Scripture leaves room for freedom on, then let's be a little more slack with each other, not split hairs over those things. There should be liberty. But in all those things, even if we disagree on some minor non-essentials together, let's do it in love, charity. Number three, to guard the church from drifting in the wrong directions, we must strive to become a church of discernment. A church of discernment. So that's the next goal of Paul's prayer and teaching that's mentioned in verse 2 when he says that he wants the Colossians to reach all the riches, the full assurance of understanding. Or as the NIV puts it, the full riches of complete understanding. What he's emphasizing here is that everything we need to know about God is already revealed in Christ and the Scriptures which reveal Christ. Paul uses a word for understanding here, which in this case applies the ability to distinguish between what is true and what is false. So he's urging us to think, isn't he, as Christians, to learn to discern. And what's the guide for that? What do we discern according to? The Word of God, don't we? That's the authority that we submit to. Those are the guidelines for us. That's why God has given us His Word, to inform us about those things. Verse 4 says, I tell you this so that no one may delude or deceive you with plausible or fine-sounding arguments. And how easy it is for that to happen when there are so many fine-sounding, appealing, even marginally Christian ideas out there that fascinate us. And it's been distressing to me for years to be around so many Christians that hear kind of what they are reading or watching or talking about and what they think is really appealing. Even oftentimes if it has far greater New Age thinking in it than it does biblical thinking. There's a lot of stuff in our Christian bookstores that's filled with that sort of thing. You have to be discerning about it, friends. Just because it has the name Christian on it doesn't mean it's biblical necessarily. You need to be discerning and not compromise on those things. We need to be thinking Christians. It's not enough that an idea is popular. We have to determine if it's appropriate for Christians in the life and the teaching of the church. We have to decide, how are we going to filter these things? How do we decide what we're going to let influence our worldview or influence how we think and what we do as a church? It can't just be something that's popular or even necessarily something that's promoted by a group of churches or a denomination or in Christian colleges or seminaries. We like to be able to trust those organizations most of the time, but not always, because there's a large amount of drifting and shifting going on in some of those groups these days. What's necessary for us then is to develop the kind of understanding that Paul is referring to here, the ability to discern what's true and what's false. We have to be like the Bereans. You remember in Acts 17, when even the great apostle Paul comes to town And they don't believe everything he says. They go, where? To God's Word, don't they? They understood the authority of God's Word. And they said, well, let's evaluate this guy according to what Scripture says. And that's what we need to do. Constantly compare things to the standard of the Word. So in many ways, the issue of discernment comes back to the issue of authority, doesn't it, for us? What's our final authority? And lastly, number four, we must strive to be a church of growing obedience. Growing obedience. Verse 6 tells us, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught. The word rooted here is in the perfect tense in Greek, which means it's implying a once-for-all permanent kind of rooting. And then built up and established or strengthened are in the present tense. So that's talking about an ongoing process of growth. So we can't be built up in Him unless we are first well-rooted in Him, just like a tree. You've got to work on the root system of your own fruit trees before. You have to work on a strong root system first and not let all the life in the first couple of years go to the fruit. Build the roots strong first, and then you build good fruit as a result. Same way in our lives, spiritually. The roots have to be well-established and well-nourished, and then the rest of the tree can flourish. So we have to root ourselves well in Christ and His Word, don't we? And then keep growing up in those things, not just in knowledge, but in obedience. I've known lots of Christians who have a lot of knowledge, but are not very obedient, sadly. Somehow, they've missed the connection between what they read and what they know and what they memorize and real life, life in the church and what's important and right in their character and their lifestyle and the way that they deal with people in the church. But if we're oriented rightly, that will keep us from being blown around by the constantly changing winds of the world, the culture. It will keep us stable, standing firm in a very unstable and shifting environment. So to sum up, how do we stand fast when we're immersed in this world of relativism? Just like in the book of Judges, everyone ends up doing what was right in his own eyes. Colossians 2 gives us some critical ingredients, doesn't it? First, be sure that you're personally being diligent in making Christ both your highest authority and your greatest treasure. And then it's imperative that as a body of Christ, we add vigilance in these important areas, striving to be a church of comfort and courage, a church of biblical love, a discerning church, and an obedient church. So I'd like to close this morning with one more bit of wise counsel from someone I love reading from. Wish I could have heard him preach in person years ago, but a great man of God, Martin Lloyd-Jones. He wrote this, "What has been said of the church in the past is true today. The church, though she has been reformed, must be constantly reformed. You must not assume that because the church started correctly, she will continue so. She did not do so in the New Testament times. She has not done so since. Without being constantly reformed by the Word, the church becomes something very different. Every generation has got to examine this for itself." So that will take effort, won't it, from all of us, brothers and sisters. But by God's grace, we can do that, and we need to, and may God find us faithful in that task. Would you bow with me one more time? Can we pray together? Lord, we thank You for the sufficiency of Your Word as we order our lives every day and as we order the life and focus and future of the church. We pray that as this church of people who belong to You and are beloved by You, as they move into the future with a new pastor and a lot of new things, a lot of changes, would You continue, Lord, to enable them to treasure You and to submit to Your authority in all things. Grow them in grace, protect them, provide all that they need, Lord, to flourish and grow and to continue to show the gospel purely and in truth to the world around them and this part of the island. Would you bless their ministry, and may many come to genuine faith in Christ as Savior and Lord because of this ministry here. We pray that in Jesus' great name. Amen. Thank you.